Well, good morning again.
Morning.
Let's pray together.
Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be back with our Hope Church family. And Lord, I just pray this morning you would be in the midst of our continued worship. Lord, I know that you have a message for us today, and help that message clearly and without me messing around with it at all. Just you be in the middle of it and guide my words and guide our services tonight. And just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in 1 John, we're in chapter 5, and we're going to be covering the first five verses. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5. One of the things to remember about kind of the way that John writes about like how many of the apostles were is we kind of finished a discussion on love. Now John is going to be diving in and talking about faith. And so what he's doing is it's kind of each transition point, and this is one of those transition points, he kind of shows us how they all apply and interrelate to each other. And that's what he's going to be doing today. He's also talking about something that's really, really pivotal today. So let's look at the first five verses of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John begins with something that he sees as very obvious in the very first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's a theme that he developed earlier and continues to develop. Basically, what John is talking about is the gospel. And John is dealing with people like the Gnostics, just like we are dealing with people in our day, who want to deny the gospel. And gospel is a term that gets thrown around a lot. What are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel? It is that Christ came as a man to the earth to die for our sins, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the gospel. And John is saying the gospel is critical, not just important, not just kind of the first thing we think about. It is the foundation upon what everything else is based on. Now, obviously, when I have time on my hands, and I'm not here each Sunday, and I was away last Sunday, I have a time. The opportunity, as my wife described it, to spend a little too much time on YouTube, looking at what people have to say and that sort of thing. It is absolutely amazing how many people will talk about the gospel and then parse out sections of it and say that isn't really important. You don't really need to believe in the resurrection. It's not critical that you believe in the death of Jesus on the cross. And that you don't need to believe in Jesus actually physically resurrected. No. That's the same response I had back when I was asking how much bear food is sinful. No. But the gospel is critically important. And John returns throughout this letter to three signs or tests that he indicates should give us confidence in our salvation, in our assurance, in our faith. And John summarizes them again here in these first five verses of chapter 5. And they fall into three categories. But it's important to remember as we look at these tests, these signs, that they are woven together. You really can't pick them apart. They are separate, they are distinct, but they are woven together. It's much like looking at a beautiful tapestry and trying to pick one thread out of it and say, okay, I can pick this one thread out of it and pull it out, and that's what I'll look at. There are three signs, but they're interwoven together. And what they're interwoven by is the new birth. It's critically important to understand that. They're all tied together by the new birth. They're mutually dependent on the new birth. Everything hinges on the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a result of the new birth. Now, the first sign, which is kind of already covered, it's theological, it's doctrine. You should have confidence if you believe Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, and he's the Messiah. That what he says is the truth. Now remember, the Gnostics and the false teachers are coming directly against that. They're saying he's not who he says he was. Because he said he's God in what? In flesh. He came as a man. He died on the cross. He was resurrected. They don't believe any of that. So John is dealing with a very foundational thing we talked about, the gospel. You have to believe it. That's the first sign. If you believe the gospel, you should have assurance. The second sign is kind of a moral category. It's all about obedience. You should have confidence if you're obedient to the commands of God. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the issue of obedience this morning because it's something that's been on my mind. And we will get to that in a little bit. But is John talking about perfection when he's talking about obedience? Is he thinking about that? Because that's what I'm going to be getting to. Because one of the things that the world wants to do, you've got to remember, we've talked about it all once. Every time there's something real, the enemy's going to come right in with something counterfeit behind it. And if he can't come in with something counterfeit behind it, what he's going to try to do is get you to question the real. And if he can get you to question the real, or question you in terms of your relationship with the real, then he's going to win. He's going to take you off to the side. This is the example that I've used in the past of when I was younger and I rode cutting horses. The calf, you want to cut that calf out of the herd and keep them away from the herd. If you keep them away from the herd long enough, then they just kind of give up and wander around. They've lost sight of what's going on. And the enemy wants us to lose sight of us as a body, the other believers in the body, and also to lose sight of our faith and our assurance and the signs of our assurance that Jesus has given to us. He wants us to take our eye off the ball. And if the enemy can convince us that in order to be obedient, it must be perfect obedience in the eyes of the world, then that is an impossible standard that's being created and can create a tremendous amount of doubt. So we'll talk about that. But this letter makes it clear that part of living a righteous, obedient life is acknowledging your sin and coming to Christ for cleansing. Now, the third sign is relational. It's all about love. You should have confidence if you love others. And is that love, by the way, only limited to other believers? It is clear that in many of the references in Scripture, we're talking, John's talking about the brothers and those kinds of things. He's talking about other people who are children of God, who are believers. But is that the limit of what Christ wants us to do? Is Jesus telling us that you only have to love? In terms of how I want you to live your life, you only have to love other believers. Because if I say that, and that's the approach that I take, what have I given myself the backboard to do anytime? I've given Rick the permission to say, well, you know, Rick seems like a nice enough guy, but he kind of acts weird. And you know, I think he's not. I mean, that's the escape valve we give ourselves when we say it. I believe that we ought to be looking at it from the standpoint of, we're supposed to love people. We're supposed to love people. That's what we're supposed to do. And if we start trying to split hairs about who we're going to love and who we're not going to love based on our assessment of who they are, our qualitative and quantitative assessment of whether they fall into that category of brethren, we're kind of giving ourselves some interesting outs there that I don't think are the point that John's trying to make, and I know they're not the point that Jesus is trying to make. Is your love genuine? Do you have an open heart and an open mind, and by the way, an open wallet towards others and towards the world? And I can say that open wallet part because we've already taken the offer. So this is in no way an effort on my part or anybody else's part to guilt trip anybody into giving. But part of what you're looking at is Are we an open book? Do we have an open mind? Do we have an open heart? Do we care? Do we love? Do we want? Are we concerned for people? It's all about love. Now, there's something important that I want to focus on for a second, which is what these three signs are not. Because remember, what these three signs basically boil down to is this. You should love Jesus. You should love the commands of Jesus. And you should love people. Jesus' people. You should love Jesus. You should love his commands. And you should love his people. Simple as that. Now, I want to focus for a second on something that these signs are not. Okay? These signs are not ways that you get saved. This is not three check boxes that you have to check off. And once you've demonstrated that you love Jesus, that you love his commands, and that you love his people, then you're saved. These are things that are natural consequences or naturally flow from your salvation. These are not causes, they are consequences. They are nothing to cause your salvation, they are consequences of a life that belongs to Jesus. Do you get that distinction? Because that's an important distinction. Because we're going to be talking about works versus grace throughout this discussion, and it's really important to understand. I'm not talking about a series of things you must do to be saved. I'm talking about the fruit that will be exhibited in your life as a result of your salvation. A desire for that. We know that we have assurance that we are saved and have eternal life if we love Jesus, love his commands, and love his people. And all three must be present for there to be assurance. None of them are optional. None of them can be broken off and say, well, I love God, and I love his commands, and his people can. So I'm just going to kind of carve that one off to the side, and I'll get to that later. And all three of the signs are discussed in our text for today. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. But what is John saying? That's again, it, you can kind of make the argument that John's being slightly cryptic. And this is one of those things where sometimes looking at a different version of the Bible can give you a little bit different version of translation. You have to be careful when you do that. But one of the versions that I will periodically go to is the Message Bible. What I have described in the past is the Thug translation of the Bible. There's a little bit of an edge to it, and I like that. I like that kind of that real deal kind of grittiness that's there in the Message Bible. And it helps me sometimes. And the Message version of that verse is every person who believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah is now begotten. If we love the one who conceives the child, we'll surely love the child who was conceived. So if you love the one who gave you birth, then it should be your natural desire to love the other people he gave birth to as well. If I love my father, I should by necessity love my brother. Because we came from the same father. And that's what John is saying. Look, you are a child of God. And so you should love the other children of God. It really kind of is that simple. But he's getting at a huge inconsistency that exists in our lives and unfortunately exists in the life of the church. We love God. I gotta figure out how to phrase this. The way that I would phrase this. We love God, but sometimes as people can be a really big pain in the neck. We have a tendency to say, God, I love you. I love you with all my heart. But I just don't know about your other kids. They don't seem to be, they don't seem to have it together. I'm just not sure about them. And that's an inconsistency, and it's an inconsistency John wants us to deal with. Which leads us to verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John is elaborating on the essential connection between the two primary loves of your life. to love God and to love our brother. And the connection between this love and both belief and obedience. So what's the connection between love and belief and obedience? We cannot believe in Jesus without loving the Father and his children. We see that in verses 1 and 2. We cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. We see that in verses 2 through 4. And we cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus. We see that in verses 4 and 5. This text is really bookend. I love that term, but it's appropriate. At the beginning and end of this text that we're talking about today, John is talking about belief. What is in between those two bookends of belief is concerned with love and obedience and the interplay with all three. And it kind of, if you look at John, it can really seem kind of circular. I mean, if you look at it in terms of what I just rattled off for you, we cannot believe in Jesus without loving the Father and his children. We cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. And we cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus Christ. It can kind of seem kind of circular, but in reality, it's not. And what's in the middle of that line of linear thinking is obedience. And it's taking us, he's taking us step by step, point by point. It's a progression, and it's a test. And he lays out that it's a test when he says, by this we know. But is John making a case for perfection or works in terms of obedience? Well, what has John already told us in this letter? What has he already said? Because if you want to carve, one of the dangers in looking at Scripture is you can carve out one verse or one little passage and say, this is what he's saying. Look, he's talking about perfection, and he's saying obedience. He means absolute obedience. Without taking into the context the entire letter that he's written to this church. What does he say in 1 John chapter 1, right at the outset, verses 6 through 10? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so good. So far, so good. Here we go. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, not our potential sin, our sins, the stuff we've done, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, he makes the point twice, and he's coming circling back around to make this point again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then we look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, so in other words, I'm really hoping you don't sin, but you do. So if you do, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John categorically rules out perfectionism in 1:8 and reminds us that it's all about Jesus in 1:9. In chapter 2, John is telling us that this stuff, so that you may not sin, but that you will, and we will need an advocate, and that we have an advocate in Jesus. There are people who are born of God. What will they do? They love God and obey his commandments. If you are born of God, the three signs are at work in your life and people can't see it. There's been a lot of criticism regarding the book of James, for example, where people will say that the book of James is all about legalism, it's all about works, and we should totally discount it because it's all about legalism and works, and it's works theology, blah, blah, blah. That's not what James is saying. James is saying is if you're a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, there will be fruit. There will be things that people can see in your life. It is okay to expect evidence of a changed, transformed life when somebody says they're a follower of Christ. It's really easy for people to get up and wax very eloquently about their salvation and their new birth, and isn't life wonderful now, and I'm a deacon at church, and look at all the things that, you know, my profits and my company are way up, PTL, you know, and all of that kind of thing. But then you look at their life, and you say, is that person walking a life that demonstrates what Jesus is talking about, what Jesus has said to us. John is showing us something interesting in chapter 5. He's showing us a link between the three signs and the new birth set forth in verse 1. The new birth is what makes a life of obedience possible. Not because we woke up one morning and decided to be a good guy. That's not what makes the new birth possible. I didn't wake up this morning and say, you know, I think today is the day when I start doing it the way the Lord wants. I'm going to be a good guy. In fact, I'm not just going to be a good guy, I'm going to be a cool guy. But rather because God gave us a new life and a new heart via the indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as part of the new birth, our attitude toward God and His commands changes. And as a result, we see at the end of verse 3 that His commands are not burdensome. There's final analysis as to what that means. That His commands are not burdensome. That they keep us safe, which is true. That they lead to freedom, which is true. But one of the reasons that they're not burdensome, as I see it, is because if we love God, we want to do the things that please Him. We want to do the things that make someone we love very, very happy. I mean, this is the best example that I can come up with. Now, the men's group knows that I should not be allowed anywhere near power tools. And that I should not be enlisted for any project that involves handyman. Because not only don't I really know how to do it, and not only do I not do it particularly well, but in this day and age, I have a tendency to whine and complain when I'm asked to do it. Shortly after Debbie and I got married, we were living in a house in Belgium. And this was the house I lived in before we got married. Nothing had been done with this house. The cabinets were all old, and you know, the facing was grimy, and there was cheap old wood paneling up on one of the walls, different kind of glue. The refrigerator was avocado green, all of that kind of stuff. Giddy up. So, and none of it mattered to me, but it mattered to me. And so Debbie said to me, she was, I'd like to take all of that and place it down the strip. And gosh, take that paneling down off the wall. So suffice it to say, the next probably 60 days was spent with me with it. Electric sander, stripping off all the paint that had been on the cabinet faces, painting all the cabinet faces, taking the wood, the old paneling down off the wall, and painting, I want to say, it could have been 13, but I think it was 14 coats of paint. Because when you're painting a wall white, you've got that glue and the S pattern, it takes a lot of paint to cover that. And then the piece de resistance. Did you know that you can? Did you know that there is refrigerator paint? You have to prepare the refrigerator. And we had a shed in the back behind this house. And this refrigerator went back into the shed. It's kind of like the space shuttle. And it was stripped down and it was repainted white and all of this kind of stuff. And it was probably brought back into the house, perfectly painted in by me. I have never done anything like that project before. Nor have I ever done anything like it since. But you know what? I did it. I didn't complain about it. And you want to know why? Because I wanted Debbie to be happy. I wanted to please her. It pleased me to please her. And what's that? Yeah. No, but it pleased me to please her. And so I will go so far as to say I think we did a good job. Because it mattered. It was important. But that's a long story to get at the point of why I think because that wasn't burdensome to me. Any one of those elements and any other kind of mindset would have been horrible in my world. I mean, there are people who do that kind of stuff all the time and do it very well. For me, it's not good. But any one of those things would have been burdensome, but none of it was burdensome. The whole project wasn't burdensome because it was all about pleasing somebody that I love deeply. Now, think about the love we should have for God at an even different level. And when you think about burdensomeness and that kind of stuff, it's just not there. And think about that in terms of grace versus works and the difference in our approach. How can somebody that has a works-based salvation mentality ever get to that place? How can they ever get to that place where it's not burdensome? Because after all, under works-based salvation, if there is a list of things, if there's a certain number of boxes that I have to check off, and then I'm entitled to salvation, I've earned it, it's mine, I've earned it. If God asks me to do more than that, then I'm going out of my way. I've done more than I've done. I'm sorry, I've checked off all the boxes. You've got to have a 70% to pass this class. I'm at 71, we're good to go. Ask somebody else. But if we realize that it's grace, if we realize that it's grace that saves us, if we realize the true implications of the gospel, there's nothing that God can ask of us that's too much. And we know it. It's our joy. It's the feeling of being in love, truly in love with somebody who loves us. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of Christ is not burdensome. Because of the love we just talked about, and because of the fact that it leads to our freedom. Verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, let's face it. Being born of God is the key to becoming an overcomer. The new birth is a supernatural event that literally plucks us out of the world where Satan rules and puts us into the family of God. God has given you and me and all believers a birthright through Christ to overcome the world. But our ability to overcome the victory is predicated on faith in Christ. There's power there, but how do we activate that power? Think about it this way. The overcoming, what is there? The power and ability to overcome is the bond. Our faith is the fuse. The power and the ability to overcome is the gun. Our faith is the trigger. Faith is an activator. Faith is the key to make it happen. And what does it mean to be an overcomer? And what does a victorious Christian look like? And this is where we're going to kind of dive into this question of obedience. So here we go. If you say that you are not victorious, and look, we've all done that. We've all said, I want to be victorious. I want to be an overcomer. I want to do those things that are going to make me an overcomer. That's who I want to be. So we've all done that, okay? We've all said or felt like we're not victorious. And what you mean by that is you struggle sometimes with a pattern of habitual sin. So that you are not living the life you desperately want to live. That may very well be a normal Christian struggle in the process of sanctification. But if the reality is that you really don't care about being victorious, you habitually succumb to sin, you don't turn from sin, your life is marked by sin, and you in fact revel in sin, you not only are not victorious, you are not an overcomer, and you, by necessity, lack assurance. It's a question. Where's your heart? Where's your mindset? And this is the victory. This is what John said. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It is the object of our faith, Jesus, that is so very critical. Jesus saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. There's a transformation that takes place. We just have to believe. We have to understand. We have to appropriate it. We have to engage it. Now, I want to touch briefly on it again, on, like I said, on the issue of obedience. And a tragic misunderstanding that often takes place. And it's a misunderstanding that has been milked by false teachers from day one. We tend to put things in categories as people. We love to do that. We love to say, this is category A, this is category B, this is category C, this is category D. We like to put things into neat little columns and neat little patterns and neat little categories. And when it comes to the issue of obedience, by the way, we love to put labels on people. We love to do that. Let's be real. Let's have real talk. We love to put labels on people. Let me ask you a question. If my daughter lies to me, and she has in the past, is it appropriate for me to say, Rachel, you're a liar? Is that appropriate? Yeah. What have I done? I've defined who she is. I'm not calling out a behavior, which I should do. I should say to her, you told me something that wasn't true, that's why you shouldn't do that. But when I look at her and say, you are a liar, I'm defining her. And you know what? We love to do that as people. You're a liar, you're a thief, you're a bad person, you're a hypocrite. You pick, fill in the gap. We love to do that. So as we categorize things, we also love to label them. And when it comes to the issue of obedience, we tend to have two categories, particularly when we're viewing things from a world standpoint. Totally disobedient, and totally and perfectly, at least in the eyes of the world, obedient, with no gray area in between. And the limitation of obedience to a requirement of perfection has created a whole bunch of issues. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we need to look at a category of obedience that really is applicable. We need a category of obedience in the Christian life that is not based upon merit, not perfect, still has plenty of weakness, and is still full of failure, but yet is genuine, heartfelt, sincere, God-pleasing obedience. If you are unwilling to see that as a valid category of obedience, you are going to have difficulty with many passages of the Bible. And that difficulty will lead to doubt and unbelief as you try to reconcile things. And false teachers are going to be right there. The modern day Gnostics and false teachers are going to be right there to deconstruct and to deconvert. It's really interesting what's going on out there in the world. If you look at it, I mean, it's absolutely fascinating. There's all kinds of what's called now deconversions going on. Which is people are walking away from the faith. There's a young man who wrote, okay, I don't think he's quite so young anymore, but when he was a very young man, he wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he has now announced, I mean, why people see fit to announce on Instagram what's going on in their life. If they think social media is the way to communicate all the major ways in their life, I don't know. But his wife has announced on Instagram that they're getting divorced, and that he has left the faith. And he states the reason why he's left the faith. Gender identities, not his own, but he's talking about others, and those kinds of things. And in an odd way, he's kind of at least being intellectually consistent. Because what he's saying is, I can't believe these things that I believe are requirements of the Christian faith. So I'm not a Christian. I mean, I'm grieved that he's making those kinds of decisions. But at least he's not in there trying to totally redefine what being a Christian is all about. I mean, he's not saying, well, that's not what the Bible really means to those Christians. But we've got all that kind of mess going on. There's all kinds of false teachers that are standing there ready to deconstruct. As we talked about before, deconstruction, which is incredibly popular right now, just means that I take the parts of the Bible out that I don't like. If that seems harsh and I don't like it, why just remove it? And then I get ignored. And how I ignore it is by saying that the Bible is not inerrant, that it's from man, it's not from God, so it's not inspired anymore, and that all of those things that we talked about in the gospel aren't really critical. All I've just got to believe is in a good guy, Jesus, a higher power,
and I'm safe. And universalism run wild. But they will be there, right there, to hit you. Because if you don't allow for a heart-defined category, will be, because are any of us ever going to be able to obey God perfectly? No. If you believe that you can, you believe that you will, you believe that you do, you're in the same category as the Pharisees who are legalists who believe that, hey, or you're in the same category as the Gnostics where you kind of create some weird deal where none of that really matters because it's all about the flesh and meat. But if you can't come up with looking at kind of a heart definition of what obedience is, how do you reconcile? How do we reconcile David? How do you reconcile that? Was David perfectly obedient? David had a guy assassinated to cover up his infidelity. And yet David acknowledged that, repented, saw who he was, took it to God, and God described him as a man after his own heart. It's about the heart. Many Christians live their whole lives believing that there is nothing they can do to please God. And that leads to questioning whether you're really saved. And again, false teachers will be right there to encourage that very kind of thinking. But now is the time to have a little bit more talk. Because some people do need to remember about their salvation. Coming to church is not the test. I mean, maybe you come for the baby. And the Bigfoots here are very good. In fact, it's interesting. When I first came here, this is going to sound really weird, but one of the things that really kind of caught my attention was how good the communion was. I mean, it's special communion. I mean, it was good stuff. I mean, there's no playing around. And then I discovered that the communion bread was pie crust. So now, I do believe in transubstantiation, which is the conversion of the elements. In our church, the Trinity is transubstantiation. High crust becomes unleavened bread in that moment. But just being in church is not the test. It's hard to talk about, and some do need to wonder if they're saved. Some should doubt. But not those who desire holiness, who hate their sin, and who flee to Christ. 1 John was written so that we would have confidence in our faith and in our salvation. And this is something I really want you to grab a hold of and understand and believe and see the peace that comes in, which is that an ongoing struggle that you may be experiencing going through is not evidence that you don't know God, but rather it is evidence that Christ is at work in you. In fact, I would suggest to you that the struggle itself, if you're recognizing it as a struggle, is evidence that Christ is working in you. Why? Because if Christ isn't working in you, you don't see it as a struggle. It isn't anything other than maybe a kind of inconvenience, even if it's that. You don't care, so you don't see it as a struggle. It's like I've talked about before at the mission, when people ask about the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? And the reason they're asking about it is because they're afraid they've committed it. And one of the things I love to respond is the fact that you're asking that question is probably the strongest evidence out there of the fact that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. It wouldn't matter to you. One of the biggest signs of walking in the light is that you are honest about having walked in the darkness. You are honest about it, you repent, and you come to Christ for cleansing. God wants all of us to have confidence if we are in Christ. And if you don't have that confidence, then today is the day to get it. So if you would like to have that confidence, please pray with us. We want to walk with you together. And Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the many blessings that I've experienced with my whole church. Lord, I just... I just ask that you, as we move into the things that you are having us to do, that you are pointing us to go in this community, give us strength, give us encouragement, give us wisdom, and help us to not get out ahead of you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to know you, that does not know you, that wonders if they're saved, that doesn't have an assurance, let today be the day that we talk, that we pray, that we come to a peace and an assurance in this moment, in this time. The time is now. We cannot wait. Today is the day. God, you want us to have confidence and show us how to not only have confidence in our own, but also to share that confidence with others. And to take that confidence into a lost, dying, and hurting world that needs to know you so desperately. We just pray these things in your name, Lord.